Welcome back, everyone. We're ready to begin class number three. Our third speaker this morning is Brother Tech Morgan from Castle Bromwich, Birmingham, UK. The theme for his classes this week is Powerful Points from Prison. And today's class is entitled Philippians, Rejoice in the Lord. Brother Tech.
Thank you, Brother Kent. Good morning, everyone. Wonderful to hear that you're so wide awake and alert. I wonder how it'll be when Starbucks is closed tomorrow, whether you'll be quite different there. Well, now, we've been looking at these letters that the apostle was writing. We saw the background and the circumstances that brought him to prison. And we were considering yesterday the letter that he wrote to the Ephesians. And now we're looking at a partner letter written at much the same sort of time. The apostle was in prison for 2 years in the first imprisonment, well, at least 2 years. Remember, Acts ends up that he was in his own hired house for 2 years. So during that period, he was writing these various epistles. And today we're going to concentrate on the one that brings him to Philippi. And we talked briefly about the circumstances when the apostle was imprisoned in Philippi, the conversion of the Philippian jailer and such like. But now he's not there any longer. He's writing to the ecclesia that was in Philippi. And we read the first chapter together in our introductory session. Philippi was a very important city. It was a city on the Ignatian Way, which was directly in contact with Rome, and it had very strong links with Rome itself. It was regarded as an important city in the region, although Thessalonica was the actual capital, but nevertheless, it had some significance there. And as you might expect, it was a cultural city. Nearby, you have Amphipolis and Apollonia. That always puts me in mind of a time when I was doing the readings in Olivet, our home in Birmingham, and I asked a sister who was in our ecclesia if she'd like to read, and I noticed the eyebrows of several of the people go up just when she took the microphone, and I knew at once when she was reading Acts 18 and she started on Amphipolis and Apollonia that we were into for some trouble, and so it turned out. I'm not sure her false teeth were as secure as they might have been on that occasion. But certainly you can see from the position here on the Roman road that it was an important place with strong links in other places, and that turns out to be quite important. Now, the apostle, if you remember the circumstances back in Acts chapter 16, the apostle had gone to worship outside the city gates and had found there that there were a group of sisters who were meeting. If I can just remind you about Acts 16 and there at verse 12, where it says he had come from Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. We were in that city abiding certain days, and on the Sabbath we went forth out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. There was no synagogue in Philippi, and that may have been because there were no Jewish men there. To form a synagogue, you needed a quorum of 10 Jewish men. But it looks as though there were none at all there. Now, that might have been because Claudius had issued an edict whereby the Jewish men, well, the Jews in general, were to be expelled from Rome. He'd issued that edict a few years earlier. And it could be that because this has a very strong connection with Rome, that the colony had also excluded all men from there, and they were just a few sisters. They would be outside the city wall. I remember that I mentioned that Judaism was a licensed religion, but the following of the Apostle Paul would not have fallen into that category. However, he met sisters here, and they sat down and spake together unto the women which resorted thither. And verse 14 introduces us to one of the sisters there, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God. She heard us, and her heart was opened by the Lord, says verse 14, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Now, she was a very prominent sister in the town, And it turns out that that was a very important encounter. Lydia would have been a seller of purple. Now, purple could be made in two ways in ancient days, either from the madder root, and apparently this was a good location for that, but it could also be made from a shell, which enabled, in this instance, a murex shell, which enabled a better class of purple. And that better class of purple was actually used for imperial robes. You know, we talk about the royal purple, don't we, to this day. But that could only be done under license and was often used for the sort of robes that would be used by people in Rome and in imperial cities or in colonies. And it would seem from her prosperity, because you remember she, when she was baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." There were four of them, the Apostle Paul and Silas, there was Timothy and there was Luke. And so she obviously had a reasonably sized house and a large heart and showed a lot of hospitality. So it looks as though she may well have had connections. And if in fact she was under license producing this sort of purple that would be used to dye imperial robes, it may well be that she had connections with Rome and was sending much of her material there. That might prove to be interesting. However, of course, for the apostle, there was a further problem which resulted in his being in prison. And as we recalled, that was the way that God had used in that overnight stay in prison for him to bring the Philippian jailer and his family, or his household, probably the slaves that were in the household, as well as his adult children, to be baptized. Not a lot of excavation has taken place in Philippi, but we're interested not in the background or circumstances, but in the people. So as far as the Philippian ecclesia is concerned, from these early days in Acts chapter 16, we can see that Lydia and her household, again, there might have been slave members of that household, who were also tutored and then baptized. Perhaps the cured slave girl, remember the one out of whom the apostle had cast that mental illness that she had, she might have been persuaded to come and join the ecclesia if she was allowed to by her masters. And there was the jailer and his household. And the apostle obviously had very strong connections with that ecclesia because he writes to them in very fervent terms. Now let me tell you a little bit about the background of Philippi itself. The fact that it was called Philippi suggests that Philip had something to do with it, in just the same way that if you were to call somewhere Obamasville, wouldn't tomorrow be a good name to call somewhere Obamasville? And on that basis, you'd think, well, it was associated with a man that you could remember. And this Philip was Philip of Macedon. Philip of Macedon, and I'm sure you're well acquainted with Greek history, was the father of Alexander the Great. Originally, this place was called Crenides, which means fountains or little fountains, because of the cascading water that was nearby. But he conquered it and then renamed it. And very sensibly, he conquered it because there were gold mines in the locality. So Philip had all that gold mined, and it was as a result of the mining of that gold and his ability, therefore, to employ mercenary soldiers that he was able to bring together the city-states in Greece that up to this point had been very separate and autonomous. Now he welded them together into a nation, and his son, Alexander the Great, was then able to use that as a springboard to extend and enlarge Greek power. And, well, you know then that he eventually wept because there were no more worlds to conquer, or so it is said. So Philippi is an important background in all of this, but of course in course of time, when the Greek power had ebbed, the Romans had come into power. They conquered it in 168 BC and they then formed the districts that we were thinking about, the four districts of Macedonia. But it has an interesting background to this. I don't want you to think that I'm just talking about history for the sake of history, because it's important to realize the circumstances that led to Philippi being established as a Roman colony. There were two critical battles fought here. In the first instance, in 42 BC, Antony and Octavian, now Octavian later became Augustus, Antony and Octavian conquered Brutus and Cassius. This was when they were fighting for power and control. And Antony and Octavian disbanded their armies and settled the veterans in Philippi. A very sensible thing to do when you think about it, because Rome wouldn't have welcomed two people who were both hoping to become emperor bringing their armies with them. It would have been seen as too much of a power shift in that sense. So they actually settled them in Philippi. They conquered this locality. They were able to lodge them and locate them there. And later on, when Octavian and Mark Antony fought, and Mark Antony was ousted, you remember all this stuff with Cleopatra and all that background, I can see just looking at you, you're well versed in Roman history. Well, at that point, Octavian, who then was renamed Augustus, he actually settled Mark Antony's veterans in Philippi as well. So this wasn't simply a Roman colony. It was a Roman colony with vets. We call vets people who look after animals, but I think in America you call them people who've come back from the Vietnam War and such like. Well, they were veterans in that sense. These were soldiers, and of course the families of soldiers who were located there. They were enormously proud of being Romans, as we know full well. And being Romans meant that they were free men. Their names were written by charter in Rome itself, and they were given special exemptions, including some relief from Roman taxation. So you can just see what a privilege it was to be a Roman colony in that situation. And very often, of course, converts, as these would have been, become more rigorous than Rome itself. They're more Rome than Rome. I remember once we visited Victoria in British Columbia, and I thought it was more British than Britain. They had red double-decker buses, you know, which we've phased out some time ago. But they're still there, you know, because if you're British, you need to show all the British things. And I've no doubt they had excellent fish and chips as well, although we didn't get a chance to taste them. So we're thinking about a little bit of Rome in the middle of Macedonia, and that has some important issues. Now, the apostle was very close to the people in Philippi, perhaps because of the circumstances there, though by the time he comes to write the letter to the Philippians, he evidently, the ecclesia has evidently changed, because you might notice that at the beginning of Philippians chapter 1, he writes to the ecclesia in these terms: Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So by now it's an established ecclesia. It has an arranging board. It has a brother who's the recorder there, the bishops and deacons, and he sends them grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suspect if I was to come around, if I was to send a piece of paper around and said, write down the key theme of Philippians, that you would all say without any hesitation, it's rejoice, be happy. You know, we have one of our hymns, don't we, which has the expression, none has such reason to be glad as reconciled to God. And you know, one of the privileges of a speaker who sits on the platform is that you can look at the congregation when they're singing. And I've noted that people always sing that with, none have such reason to be glad as reconciled to God. We really sing it as though we really mean it. Well, we really mean to be miserable, you know. After all, miserableness is such a virtue, we think, don't we? You know, being serious and sober about all these things. And I think it's Bengel in his Gnomon of the New Testament who says, the theme of Philippians, he says, is, I rejoice, do you rejoice? And it's perfectly true that there is a sense in which joy is one of the key aspects of this. The apostle prays for them there at verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. I mean, he clearly is rejoicing at the ecclesia that's been established. And he's able to say there at verse 18 that even when people were preaching to try and get him into trouble, he was still happy, because he says, what then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice. Yea, and will rejoice. He's definitely of that mindset. And time and again, in chapter 1 and verse 25, he talks about the Philippians' joy in the faith. And in chapter 2 and verse 2, he asks them to complete his joy, where he says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Chapter 2 and verses 17 and 18, he's glad and rejoices with them. Chapter 28, he's sending Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus had come to the apostle to care for him whilst he was in Rome, but had been sick whilst he was in Rome. And they were anxious about that and had been worrying about his return. Well, the apostle says, "I'm sending Epaphroditus back now," no doubt bearing the letter, "so that you might be rejoicing with him when he returns." So you see that all the time he is certainly working hard to help them to think about the good things that God has given us. It's perfectly true, isn't it? And the writer of that hymn had got it absolutely right. "None has such reason to be glad as reconciled to God." We should be the happiest, the most joyful of all people. We should count our blessings. Christianity should be the faith of someone whose face is shining because his or her heart is overflowing. And at chapter 3 and verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." That's the sort of classic situation in Philippians 3 and verse 1 where the apostle says, "Finally." Do you often find that there's a speaker who says, "And finally, brothers and sisters," and your heart lifts a little as you think you might be coming towards the end. And then he carries on for another 10 minutes until he comes to the finally bit. And here's the apostle doing the same sort of thing. And he tells them in chapter 4 and verse 1 that they are his joy. So you can see that the letter itself is imbued with joy. And the apostle writes with an open heart. He uses the expression "brethren" or "brothers" more in this letter, given the length of the letter, than he does elsewhere. So he really feels for them. He has a family sense there. And he tells them twice in chapter 4 and verse 4 to rejoice in the Lord. And he rejoices in chapter 4 and verse 10. So you can see 18 times he uses this idea of joy and rejoicing. I said that if I was to ask you what the theme was, you'd probably say joy. But you know, that's not the half of it really, because there is something much darker in the letter that they go on to think about. He asks them to rejoice despite the suffering that might be coming their way. They were living in a difficult context. This was an awkward place to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're okay when you had a religion that was licensed. You were allowed in those circumstances to worship, and you were exempt from certain obligations that would otherwise come upon you. But you know, nobody looking at Christianity would think that it was a religion at all. They wouldn't see a temple. They wouldn't see sacrifices. They wouldn't see a priesthood. They wouldn't see a law that was clearly spelled out, all the things that the Romans would look for in seeing a religion. They would see instead a custom. Did you notice back in the Acts record that when they accused the Apostle Paul of being Jews, that they said that they were exercising some custom of their own? And it was a dangerous thing to be regarded as someone who was pursuing a superstitio, a superstition, because they wouldn't perceive what was going on there. And that meant that there was no real opportunity for them to claim exemption or to be regarded as a separate people who were excluded from certain things that would happen within that colony. The apostle says there in verse 12, "I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard," the praetorium, remember, "and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." But then look what he says, it's a life and death situation. "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Notice the echo there from Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. "It is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me." And the apostle was still carrying that principle forward. He didn't actually mind whether he lived or died, but he goes on to say, well, I think it's probably better for you that I continue to live, although if I was to die, well, my next waking moment would be at the resurrection and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was in a life and death situation himself. He was in prison, remember? He was facing the possibility of being found guilty and therefore being beheaded. But he then says something to them which should make us stop and think. This ecclesia, for which the apostle felt such joy and rejoicing, look what he says. Only let your conduct, Philippians 1 and verse 27, be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. So this wasn't an easy ride for them, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And then look at the words there in verse 30. Having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Well, the apostle was in prison. Imprisoned by the Roman authorities. His life was on the line. He was to be tried, and if he was found guilty, he was to be executed. How could he possibly say to them that they had the same conflict which they saw in him and now heard was in him? See, the sense that there's a much darker edge here that we don't always notice when we're reading Philippians. Philippians is a sort of letter that makes us feel good, makes us feel happy. But actually the apostle says, and just think about it, because your life could also be on the line. And then he reminds them of the mind that was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I want you to be minded in this way, he says, that the Lord Jesus gave his life for you. If you have to give your life for him, well, that would be identifying with him. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And he adds, doesn't he, for it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering, this is the New King James Version, on the sacrifice and service of your faith, the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. I'm in prison. I'm facing trial. I might be executed. Be happy about it, because it's part of the purpose of God, and I'm willing to let my life go because God will give it me back again. Remarkable faith there, but he's asking them to follow the same faith. So why? Why was there such a problem? What sort of problems were there in Philippi? Well, it was a Roman colony. They were soldiers. They were very Roman. And as such, you had to think about it. And they were anti-Semitic. Remember the careful accusation in Acts 16? They brought them to the magistrates, this was Paul and Silas, and said, these men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. You can see their pride in their social status, free men, remember, Roman colony, military background, vets in the family and all the rest of it. They could look after animals as well. And in that particular sense, they're saying that we're Romans, they're Jews. You have to wonder why the apostle quite clearly declared that he was a Jew in a circumstance where he could have said he was a Roman. You know, I wondered about that until in the rugby matches between England and Wales. We live in England, but Sister Mary and I are both Welsh. And whenever there's a contest between England and Wales, of course we always support Wales. We're Welsh during that particular time. We might be English in other circumstances. And I'm sure that when the apostle was being challenged, who are you then? He would immediately have said he was a Jew, because he was proud of the fact that he was a Jew. To the Jews had been committed the oracles of God. But of course, when need be, he would also claim his Roman citizenship. So this was a Roman colony. What were the obligations that might come upon people who were not in a licensed religion, who were not in a position where they were exempt from obligations and customs. Well, every now and again, emperor worship would be required, and everybody would be expected in the marketplace to turn up and to declare their fealty, their loyalty to the Caesar. The imperial cult was growing and enlarging, and you could be certain sure that because, remember, they were more Rome than Rome, then they would have been the first to have asked for those expressions of loyalty. They had to declare that Caesar was Lord. And of course, Caesar is not Lord for the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord. And it's worth noting that when you look carefully for it in the letter to the Philippians, time and again the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ is spelled out. It's there in the second verse. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, Philippians chapter 2. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, not in Caesar, but in the Lord Jesus. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And 15 times during the compass of this short letter, we are focusing upon the lordship, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. So the apostle is very carefully spelling out to them that Caesar is not their lord, and if they are required to declare the lordship of Caesar, they're going to be in trouble, and they'll find themselves in exactly the same trouble that he was already in. They might find themselves incarcerated. They might find themselves in chains. They might find themselves being subject to the death penalty. So you see the sense there that when he's asking them to be happy, and when he's happy himself, this happiness, this joy, has a deep core to it, despite the problems that might come and the challenges that they might face. We live in a world which is just the same in its own way, isn't it? It's a much more subtle way these days. But it is always seeking to persuade us of the supremacy of man. Man is regarded as so clever, so able, so marvelous. And God, who's he? So that we live in a world in which we have to be prepared to stand up for the things that we believe. Nowadays, of course, people just smile or laugh at us. But what does that hurt us? And again, we need to be prepared to stand up for the things that we believe. There were other problems as well. Remember I mentioned to you that there were no Jewish men who were present in Philippi at the time that the apostle visited. Instead, they went down to the river, and there were just women there, Jewesses, it would seem, who were prepared to meet to worship God, either Jewesses or proselytes. Well, the apostle, in fact, warns of the fact that now they have come. That was pretty customary, wasn't it? When the apostle began to preach the gospel in different places, before you knew it, his Jewish adversaries would track his steps and follow. And he uses pretty strong language when he says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." So he uses pretty powerful language when you think about it, when he's describing the Jews who were coming, trying to get them circumcised, trying to get them back into the way of Jewishness. There was an awkward transition, of course, in these early years, where many of the Jewish believers were still keeping Jewish feasts and adhering to Jewish customs. The Apostle Paul himself, because he was a Jew, was still keeping Jewish things and going to Jerusalem to offer Jewish offerings. All of that was part of the transitional arrangements. Sometimes we talk about transitional arrangements and people say, tut-tut-tut, transitional. But in fact, that's what happened in the early centuries, because it took a period of time for people to break away from Judaism and Jewry and to become, as it were, holy Christian in that particular sense. It required the letter to the Hebrews to be written to explain to Jewish believers that in fact this was a time now to forget sacrifice, forget the temple, forget the altar, forget the feasts. We have an altar which is outside the city, and to forget Jerusalem even. And you can see that what he's saying here is exactly what he had been saying in his letter to the Romans. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. Circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So the apostle was reminding them that their adversaries would be Roman, but would also be Jewish, and they needed to watch in all directions for the problems there. For he himself, of course, was a Jew, and if you come and have a look at Philippians 3, he balances his Jewish credentials against his new credentials. And you can see the way in which he's gradually breaking away from thinking of himself as a Christian Jew. There at verse 4 of Philippians 3, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And then he lists 7 Jewish gains. Circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. There's the apostle listing all those things that make him a Jew supreme. And then he says, now at verse 8, yea, doubtless, there at verse 7 rather, but what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And there the apostle shows the nature of the sacrifice that he has been prepared to undergo. No doubt he had a promising rabbinic career. He was one of those young men who was thought to have a great future in Jewry. He had abandoned all of those things, and instead he had become a wandering missionary who had next to nothing, who was persecuted and moved on from place to place. He expended all his energy. But look what he now sees as the benefits that have come to him. I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. No wonder he didn't worry about life on death in the Roman prison, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, I press on, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. I don't know if you use that language a lot, apprehend. Is it one of your American expressions? Oh, there you go. You've got a better vocabulary than us in Britain, but it used to be the case that it had a sort of police flavour to it. I have apprehended you for travelling faster than you should have been travelling. And I think it has exactly that sense when you think about it. Paul had been arrested on the road to Damascus, and now he was trying to understand what it is that Christ had called him to. And look what he wanted. He wanted to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who, verse 21 says, would change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. So there's the apostle remembering that there are 7 great virtues that are for him much more valuable. Weighed up in the scales, well, they bear no comparison, because he has come now to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to accept his lordship in his life. So there were problems. There were problems between Jews and Gentiles. There were difficulties that they would have to bear up. But, you know, there was another problem that caused the apostle to write this letter. The Philippian ecclesia, with all those stresses and strains upon them, were in fact falling out among themselves. And that was a real sadness, because the apostle writes to them, well, we've seen it already in chapter 1 and verse 27, he writes, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And the apostle is reminding them that this is not a time for falling out. This is a time for drawing together. And you see that again in chapter 2 and verse 2, where he bids them, remember, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's asking them for a unity of mind. Same point in chapter 3 and there at verse 15, where again he returns to the same idea. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. So the apostle is all the time asking them for unity of mind. And crucially, in chapter 4, and there at verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." And names two sisters who have particularly fallen out. Can you imagine the sort of reaction that there would have been if you were one of those two sisters? And the recording brother is reading this letter from the Apostle Paul. Great news for you, brothers and sisters. We've got a great letter from the Apostle Paul. And then you get to verse 2. "I beseech you, Euodias, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord." Gracious me, you know, if it was, "I beseech Ethel and I beseech Edna," that they should be of one mind. Quite clearly, these two influential sisters, because the Apostle says that they had worked with him, had gone their own way. And because these things are written for our learning, of course that's speaking to us as a community, that at a time when we are right at the very end of our experience in this world, we need to draw together and to be united and to be of the same mind. And he says there at verse 3, and this is always a tricky little verse, "And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow labourers, whose names are in the book of life." Nobody really knows who that person is that the apostle is writing to. He's described as a true yoke fellow. You can actually take that Greek word, true yoke fellow, and it becomes a name, Syzygus. So he might be saying, "And you, Syzygus, do help in bringing those two sisters together." But nobody's ever heard of anybody called Syzygus, so that seems pretty unlikely. It may have been Luke, who might have been left in Philippi. Could have been Tychicus. Could have been other people that the apostle knows would be there that would be helpful. Peacemakers, who would bring those warring factions together. We've need of people like that, haven't we, in these days, with disunity. We need people who can help to bring the ecclesias together, so that we'll be ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus and stronger because we're ready. Standing fast, says the apostle, in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. And where there are personality issues, and often, of course, division comes about because of personality issues. No doubt Euodias and Syntyche were strong-minded women. There might have been people who worked with Lydia. And as such, the apostle is pleading with them to be of the same mind. Remember, we noticed that in Ephesians, that being of the right mind was so important. Well, the apostle now talks about the mind that was in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Philippians 2 is one of those passages which we've sort of given up to other people. You know, it's one of those passages where we think, oh, that's a problem passage for us, because people use it to try and prove the Trinity. But we shouldn't abandon it at all. Look what the apostle is saying when he describes the Lord Jesus Christ. He says he was in the form of God. And the Greek word morphe is exactly the same word that he uses just a few words on when he says that he took upon him the form of a bond servant. Incidentally, that's the very expression that the apostle uses of himself at the beginning of Philippians, where he describes himself as a bond servant of Jesus Christ. And Jesus was the perfect servant of the Lord. He came to do the will of God. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O my God. He was the perfect servant. And so in that particular sense, he was also the Son of Almighty God. That was the status that he had by birth, but he took upon himself the status of service. And the apostle reminds us that he came in the likeness of man and was found in appearance as a man, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. And of course, the parallel the apostle is making is with Adam, who equally was the firstborn, but who considered it right to be equal with God. And the contrast is that the Lord Jesus did not consider it robbery, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, as the Revised Version says, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Therefore also, and this is a powerful point as far as our discussion with Trinitarians is concerned, because of his perfect obedience, because of his willingness to lay down his life, therefore God exalted him, highly exalted him, and gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The lordship of the Lord Jesus, but the exaltation of the Lord Jesus is because of his perfect obedience. Well, of course, that doesn't work within a Trinitarian formula. Jesus was already up there and just went back there. But that's quite wrong in terms of what the apostle is saying. And notice again, you have that angel cake, that three-level cake there, and the apostle uses that when he says where our true citizenship lies. This is why we don't vote. This is why we don't take part in the arrangements of this world any more than they did in the Roman colony arrangements. Our citizenship, he says, in Philippians 3 and verse 20, and he uses a word which from which we get politics, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it might be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able, even to subdue all things to himself. So for the apostle, he is waiting for the coming of the Lord, but sees his life at that higher level as citizens of heaven. You know, that'd be an interesting thing if you're stopping somewhere in a hotel and they say, citizenship, if you were to write citizens of heaven, they'd probably take you away. You know, there'd be a man from the nearby asylum who would drop in and arrange to dispose of you. But nevertheless, that's how we see ourselves, isn't it? As citizens, not of this world or of this order of things, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. And did you notice, too, that he talked about those who are under the earth? Every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. He's looking for that time when those who sleep now in the dust of the ground shall arise and shall arise to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. So for the apostle, it's all about the mind and what's going on in the mind. Stand fast in one spirit with one mind, being like-minded of one mind. Let us, he says, be of the same mind. And all the time he's talking about the God of peace who will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And there in Philippians chapter 4, he has that lovely expression where he's talking about the things that we should think about. Meditate upon these things. Remember, things that are lovely, things that are true, things that are just, things that are noble, things that are pure, things that are of good report, things that are virtuous, things that are full of praise. The very things that we've been thinking about for the last few days, and by the grace of God, we'll continue to think about. Things that fill our minds and our hearts and direct us upward, away from the pressures and problems of this world. And look what the apostle can say. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. You know, the apostle had quite a status, really. he would be someone who was well regarded, wouldn't he, when he came around. You know, he was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, a leader in the early assembly, and yet he was living just like them. There were no airs and fancies about him. He asked them to live as he lived, and that's how we should all be. So he brings this letter to a close by saying, "Not that I speak in regard of need, but I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And the same Lord, brothers and sisters, who strengthened the apostle is the Lord who seeks to strengthen each one of us. He wants us to live that sort of life, a Christ-minded life, to have that sort of attitude where we can say, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full." I know that's a tricky expression to have just on the eve of us going for lunch, because we think to ourselves, "Well, actually, I'm quite empty at the moment, and I require something to restoke me." But the apostle, of course, is not thinking about his appetite. He's thinking about his spiritual state. And you can see that contentment there. "Having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." And look at that as a parting thought. "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen."
Thank you very much, Brother Tech. We have been reminded that we should be joyful, that we should lean on Christ and look to a bright future that we have from the promises of God. Right-minded with a right perspective. Give us strength within to deal with issues in our ecclesias and strength to protect from threats that are without. Very good words this morning. Thank you so much. At this time, we'll rise and close in prayer for this morning's session and ask thanksgiving for the noon meal. And I've asked our brother David Conover from the Granite State, New Hampshire Ecclesia to come forward and give thanks.
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy great and glorious name. We come to thee, Father, at the close of this day's classes, thankful for allowing us to be here, thankful for the freedom and opportunities you've given us to learn more of thy truths and of thy precepts. We pray, Father, that the things we learn here this week we would be able to take home to our home ecclesias, that we may share them with our brothers and sisters, that we all may be better strengthened and to serve thee, that we all may bring thy name, honor, and glory. We thank thee for the food you've prepared for us. We pray that you would bless it to our health and our strength, that we may be refreshed to enjoy more classes throughout this week. We seek thee through thy Son, our Lord and our Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen.